Give him some praise and let's magnify him tonight. God is so good. He's doing great things. We're going to be dismissed to our classes right now. Everybody going their own way. If you're 40 or over, you stay with us. Praise God. God is doing so many wonderful things. I trust that he's active and moving in your life and in your family. Praise God. If you've never been in a really big chicken house, you may not appreciate this, but apostolic churches, when they're breaking for fellowship or after church, when they're chattering, you close your eyes, you kind of get the feel of being in a big chicken house. Just thought I'd share that with you. No particular reason. Praise God. So we're looking forward to what God is doing. I've asked Brother Cliff to try to get a head count of how many Bible studies that we have. We'll have to get a sign-up sheet out and work on that. But I know we're somewhere between 75 and 100 Bible studies a week now. And that's just an incredible threshold. And that's a lot of seed. And when you have that much seed going out, something's going to come up. The Word of God doesn't go forth in a void. Rather, it always brings to pass the will and the purpose of God. And so we're excited about what God is doing. This coming Sunday, we have a kickoff service in what is intended to be a daughter work in Aniana. And Brother Reggie's been working that for a while. Last weekend, we had some outreach there. And probably have another round of outreach this Saturday. He did some targeted mail outs before the outreach, and he's also got some very active social media sites going for that. And one of the most compelling things about it is it's adjacent to the Walmart parking lot, so it's the mecca for all of Blount County and all of those little towns out in that area. And you can see the storefront there. And in the next 10 years, I would like to see us be able to plant a number of these daughter works across the city. Now, as we do that, we're not going to cannibalize the mother church, but rather we're going to build the church out of new contacts and new people. However, we will have outreach from this church, and we will assist them and help them in any way that we can. And this coming weekend, we'll probably send somebody to do music and some singing, and maybe we'll just see how it works. We don't know what all we're going to need, but if he has 20 or 30 visitors, we might need some help praying people through to the Holy Ghost, because it's kind of hard to do that all by yourself. So just be praying for that and for all of the ministries and all the outreach. It's a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God. Don't know how the prophetic is going to break loose, but we still have some events here in the earth to take place, like the sixth trump. That will be the death of 2 billion people. It has to be nuclear. By the way, there's a fighting war going on, a shooting war going on between India and Pakistan, and they both have nukes. Our president is over with the leader of North Korea right now, and he has nukes. And Iran is furiously working on getting some, and they would love to buy some. So we live in a very, Paul said, perilous days in the end time. But he didn't list nuclear powers and all. He listed moral trouble. He listed disobedient to parents and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God and all those sorts of things. So our greatest concern today is not the cataclysms that take place with nations. Our greatest concern today is just being able to live for God in a very hostile and a very ungodly generation. But I'm glad that the Word of God teaches me that where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And I just believe God's going to have a robust and a powerful church all through the end time. And I believe we're in for a great, great revival because people in transition and people in trouble look for God. And so we're praying that God would just open up the floodgates and give us a great move of God before we go on. We all want to go to heaven, but I would like to take as many folks with us as we can. You know, so we want to be in prayer for our city and for all the churches in this area. So today, this evening, we're going to continue our run through the book of Exodus. And we've been dealing a lot with the tabernacle. And this passage is not the tabernacle per se, but it comes in line. We're going through this, the book of Exodus, chapter by chapter. Tonight, we're in chapter 32, and we'll read 26 through 29. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together, and he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, his friend, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." If you love his word, as you're seated, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, for your word, for the privilege to handle it tonight. We're thankful, O God, for the power of your word and the goodness and the richness of your word in our lives. And everyone said amen. Praise God. So as we've been dealing with the tabernacle, and early on in that discussion, we start with the altar. And there's a lot of discussion about sacrifice and about what is consecration. Consecration is making something sacred or making something holy or bringing it in line with the requirements of the Word of God. Setting it in a place where it belongs only and exclusively to God. Consecration. And a nation can consecrate, and a tribe or a people or a family or an individual can consecrate before God. And in this reading, it is a very brutal and violent thing that Moses directs them to do in order to consecrate themselves. And so when we're talking about the altar, we have to have an altar that is big enough to put anything in our life on. We have to have an altar that's big enough so that nothing will come between us and God. What we'll talk about tonight is the fact that quite often as you're trying to live for God, something will come between you and God. Something that you love. Something that you're good at. Something that you possess. Something that you desire. And God doesn't want anything between you and him. God wants intimacy with you. He wants to draw close to you and to know you and to speak to you one-on-one. And he doesn't really want anything else between that relationship. And he doesn't want anything more powerful in your life than your desire to serve him and to please him. This has to do with calling him Lord. When he's Lord in your life, he's sovereign in your life. When he's Lord in your life, he is above all. The description of the scripture is he's above all, through all, and in you all. But he has to be that. He has to be above all in your calculus of life and destiny and eternity. So in regard to your altar, there has to be a place on your altar for everything and everybody in your life. In this case, he asked of the Levites a very hard thing. Now let's look at what happened here. The setting is this, starting in verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount. He's on Mount Sinai. And they hear, he and Joshua hear a tumult. They hear a roar of activity. And what's happened is that the people have asked Aaron for a god, and he's made a god of gold for them, a calf out of gold. And they're worshiping around this golden calf. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And they were written by the hand of God. Verse 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. This was a gift of word for Israel from God. This was God's word given to them in a fashion that nobody before and nobody after ever received the word of God like this, written by his own hand. And the word of God is almost always mediated. Here, Moses is the mediator for Israel and God. And he's bringing them the precious word of God. But they hack him off so badly that he's incensed and in a rage. He throws down those tablets and they break to pieces. He casts down the tables out of his hands and break them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it, or shook it out upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. So this is Moses' response to their idolatry. And God had just brought them out of Egypt. He had delivered them with a mighty hand. He had washed away Pharaoh and his host and pounded the Egyptians. And as they were leaving, the Egyptians were showering them with jewels and gold and silver, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And now God had given them his word by his own hand. But something came between God and his people. And in this case, it's this doubt and fear. It's this desire to have something that they missed out of Egypt. And it manifests here as a golden calf. It really doesn't matter what or who it is. Nothing can stand between you and God. And you have the relationship with God that God desires for you to have. And nothing can stand between you and God and you to maximize or optimize or fulfill your potential in the kingdom of God. Everything has to be on the altar. Everybody has to be on the altar. Because there's not a thing in your life that is worth jeopardizing your experience in God over. So then Moses calls for a consecration. Now, I don't think everybody in Israel was dancing around the golden calf. It's just like a big ball game or something, and they say, the whole city came out. Well, you know the whole city didn't come out, because there's folks that just don't care. But there were a lot of people dancing around this golden calf. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? And so there were some that were still standing for God, and some that were still holding on to the things of God. Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. There's about 3,000 people going to die there. So I'm just guessing that about 3,000 Levites went out with their swords or somewhere in that neighborhood. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing. We don't have a play-by-play. I don't know how many of them killed their friend. I don't know how many of them actually killed a brother. I imagine most of them killed someone that could have been deemed a neighbor. But here, this is a hard consecration. This is a difficult mandate, but it is a powerful message. It's a compelling word to us from God. When you consecrate, you make yourself holy, or you make a place or a thing holy. And so in this whole business of Exodus and Leviticus and the whole discussion of the nation of Israel, there are consecrations. There's a ram of consecration and offerings of consecration. And when Moses takes Aaron and his sons, he consecrates them with blood and with the anointing oil and with prayer. And in one of these chapters, as we go along, we're going to come across the vow of the Nazarite and the consecration of the Nazarite. When things are set apart unto God and they belong exclusively unto God. We as the people of God, this as the church of the living God, we belong to God. And nothing is supposed to come between us and our God. Our altar has to be big enough to handle anything that would try. And when it comes down to it, there is a place where you may well, not physically, not literally, kill your brother. But there's a place where you'll have to turn away from your brother. There's a place where you'll have to turn away from your son. And there's a place where you'll have to turn away from your neighbor. That's what consecration does in a social, cultural way. And so this is not easy. It's not an easy thing. This is a very emotional thing, a very difficult thing, because we value all of these relationships. Here's a New Testament corollary, something that we've talked about before, and it's a very important passage for us. Luke chapter 14 and beginning in verse 25. And there followed him, or went with him, great multitudes. And he turned and said unto them, and this is something he would do when he would get a big crowd together. He'd give them some really, really terse theology, and he would scatter them. And he said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is a baseline social, cultural dynamic in the kingdom of God. He said, you've got to hate your mama and your daddy and your brother and your, I didn't say this, Jesus said this, and your own life. Now, Jesus, God is love. And the greatest commandment is love. Love God and love others. And so what is he talking about here? Is he talking about hate like the world hates? No, he's talking about when it comes down to relationship and it comes down to choices and you have to make a choice, you choose Jesus over your mama. And you choose Jesus over your daddy. And you choose Jesus over your brother. You say, well, will I have to do that? Should I have to do that? Well, I don't know, but I know a lot of people who have had to make that decision. And I know a lot of people that are not living for God because they would not make that decision. He said, here's the baseline. You've got to love me more than you love anything or anybody else. You've got to have an altar big enough, and nothing should come between you and God. And he said, there's going to come a day that if something does come between you and God, you've got to be ready to pull out your sword, the sword of the Word of God, and you've got to kill that thing in your life. And he said, and when Moses is giving that dictate to them, he says, consecrate yourself. That bloody day, that killing field was an act of consecration or drawing close to God. He said, if you don't bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. So Jesus died on the cross. He died literally. He died physically on the cross. And when he tells us you have to take up your cross and follow me or you cannot be my disciple, does he mean that we should be crucified? I've seen people crucified. In the Philippines, we watched big parades during the Holy Week of Easter, and they were beating their backs, and they were carrying crosses, and we didn't even know it was Easter until we saw all that going on, and we got to asking questions, and they literally that day, they crucified some people, and every year, some people die in all of that. But that's not what Jesus meant. He's the only one that died on the cross and died for our sins, and he's the only one that can make the payment for our sins. But what does he mean when he says, take up your cross and follow after me? Now, when he told that, all of his disciples, their eyes got really big because the only cross they knew about, they didn't know about these modern crosses, these Christian crosses. Only thing they knew about, Brother David, was those Roman crosses where you just died this horrible, long, agonizing death, you know? And they were like, wow, this is going to cost us something. But what is he talking about? Brother Cliff, you're our resident Bible study teacher. What's he talking about when he says, take up your cross and follow after me? A living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. He doesn't want you to die on a cross. He wants you to live on the cross. Well, how do I do that? I got a job to work. I got a family to raise. I got things to do. I got to cut my grass. How can I live on a cross? What is he talking about? And that's it. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so what he's talking about is every day you get up and you nail that flesh to a cross. You put that flesh in that scripture, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that Brother Cliff is quoting. You put your body on an altar, a living sacrifice unto God, and you keep it there. Well, what does that mean? That means I keep my flesh subdued. I keep my mouth in line with the word of God. I keep my mind in line with the principles and the ethics of God. Praise God. And so we take up our cross and follow after him. And that is a New Testament corollary. It is a New Testament teaching on consecration. So I have to put my mama and my daddy on my altar. I have to put my brother and my sister on the altar. I got to put my wife and my husband on the altar, because if any of those people start wandering after golden calves, I can't go with them. I've got to say, and they say, come on, I love you. I want you to be with me. We're going to do a great thing. And we have to say, no, I can't go with you. Well, you don't love me. Well, I do, but I love God more. I can't go with you. If it's your family tradition to go down to the clubs and the bars, we can't go with you anymore. If it's your family tradition to go down to the stadiums and worship the gods of athletics and the gods of the Greeks, we don't go there anymore. If it's your tradition to sit around, you've forsaken the family meal and you sit around and you watch movies and you watch television and all kinds of things that are not like God, all sorts of themes that are destructive to the family and not like God, we don't do that with you. I won't sit there with you and watch that junk. We're going to go in another room or I'll leave your house. Somebody say praise the Lord. Brother Ronnie, do you need my attention or are you just waving because you love God? All right, that's what I thought. Praise God. Here's another corollary in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6. You know, 1 Corinthians 6 is where we hear this from Paul. You are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. And so everything I am, my physical appearance, what I wear, what I own, where I go, what I do, I have to glorify God in my body and in my spirit. The modern Christian world will tell you it doesn't matter what you do with your body, but they've lied to you. And it matters, because what you do with your body will affect what you do with your spirit. So in 2 Corinthians 6, here's Paul saying, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Turn to your neighbor, if you have one, and say, you can't hang out with unbelievers. The only reason you want to hang out with unbelievers is if you work with them. That's almost unavoidable. Paul said to leave, to have no contact with sinners, you'd have to leave the world. When he says don't fellowship with sinners, he said, I'm not talking about the sinners of the world. He said, I'm talking about sinners in the church. Don't fellowship with them. But when he's here saying don't be unequally yoked with together with unbelievers, your social setting, your cultural setting affects you. Where you hang out, it doesn't matter if it's in the real world or in the virtual world. If you hang out in places online and you are spending time with people, if you're a gamer and you're spending time with people that are not like God, they are wearing down the edges of your godly experience. If you're hanging out, now you may work with a crowd of guys or gals, but you can't go to the club or the bar with them afterwards. And if you hang out with them for fellowship and for fun, no matter what they do, they may be doing something that's pretty innocuous, but if you spend time with them, they will wear down your apostolic experience. Just like if they start hanging out with you and a bunch of apostolics, it will wear down their worldly experience and they'll become an apostolic. Evangelism happens both ways. We cross-pollinate. But Paul says, don't be mixed together. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. You have to make some decisions here about who you're going to be and with whom you're going to be that. For what fellowship? And he gives us this long list of rhetorical questions. The answer to all of these questions are in the negative. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? None. And what concord has Christ with the devil? None. Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? None. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. For you are the temple of the living God. So you can't follow them and you can't go with them and you can't be with them and you can't play with them. Well, I'm going to go and I'm going to be a part of this group or this league or this club, and I'm going to just fellowship with them. They will, by the gregarious nature of humanity, they will cross-pollinate with you, and they will wear down your apostolic experience. It is inevitable, and history is long and full of examples of this very fact, and you're not different from anybody that's ever come before you. You need to make your primary peer group of influence, the church of the living God. And you need to make that the peer group of influence for your children. And you need to make it the primary peer group of influence for your grandchildren. That's why we tell them, not interested in you playing ball. I'm not interested in you hanging out in the stadium. I'm not interested in you pursuing their goals and being excited about what they're excited about and hanging out with them on Friday nights and then later in college on Saturday nights. We're not interested in doing that as apostolics. Why? Because what they do in their place of dominance gets on you, just like when they walk in this place, they don't have any choice. The Holy Ghost gets them moving here, it will affect them. Now, they may say no to it, but they know they've been to church when they've come. Somebody say, praise the Lord. For you are the temple of the living God. And so you are the exclusive property of God. Now, you may take it out like Israel did this quite often. They would put false gods in the temple. And you can do that with yourself. He's already bought you by his blood and filled you with his spirit. And you belong to God. But you still have free will and moral agency. And you can go do anything you want with the temple of the living God. You just got to deal with God later. And God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Now, who's them? The world. Now, it's funny. Modern Christianity doesn't even talk about the world anymore. Sister Tabitha grew up in a church that did talk about the world, because she came up in a fundamentalist holiness church. It was Trinitarian, but they still had a concept of the world. And they identified it. But modern churches, denominational churches, and charismatic churches, and non-denominational churches, and all those, they don't talk about the world anymore, because they don't make a distinction. They are comfortable in their world. But the scripture says, come out from among them. If you don't identify them, how can you come out from among them? If you can't identify sin, how can you avoid sin? And so you got to be able to identify who we are. First, you have to identify what is the church? Who is the saint of God? What does that look like? What are the parameters? What are the disciplines? How is that defined? And then you know what God's team looks like. And then you have to identify the other team. And all of those things that are not like God, that's the other team. And so we don't fellowship that. Come out from among them. And don't touch the unclean thing. Be ye separate. And this is a conditional, and I will receive you. The flip side of that is if you won't walk this separation thing, I won't receive you. And he says, if you do it, I'll receive you and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then Brother Cliff's already quoted Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer up your body a living sacrifice, holy, altogether. You come to God holistically, mind, body, and spirit. That's how you come to church. You come to church, mind, body, and spirit. That's how you give yourself to God. Mind, every part of you got to belong to God or you don't belong to God. Every part of you. Your money has to belong to God. Your hobbies have to belong to God. Your off time, your work time, all of those things. The things you love, all of that has to belong to God. So, we first consecrate by repentance. And when we first start, we don't know what to repent of. The mandate for coming to God is repent. And the New Testament gospel is delivered, and the first part of that is repentance. But when you first come to God, you don't know what God likes and what God doesn't like. So you don't know what to repent of. So it takes a little while, and the Word of God is mediated to you. The church teaches you, the ministry teaches you, and you follow after or you emulate the church. And I don't know how many of you were raised in church or how many of you are first generation, but when we as first generation came to God, we didn't know anything about living for God, and so we just had to watch the church. And I'm glad we wandered into an apostolic church. I'm glad we came to the truth, and I'm glad that that they were still operating by the Word of God. But we consecrate first by repentance. We leave the things of the world and come to the kingdom of God. Now, there is no place in your experience where you can take those things that you've left at an altar back up again. And somehow, because now you're mature and now you know the things of God, somehow now you can take the things that you've placed on an altar and reclaim them in your life. You have to repent of those things and leave them on the altar. So we're taught, we're mediated, we emulate, but we learn how to live for God by the Word of God. God tells us what He likes, what He doesn't like, and the preaching and the teaching and the fivefold ministry. And David said, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. So what inoculates us against sin? The Word of God. And as we grow, we get the Word of God, and the Word of God identifies sin. The Word of God tells us what God likes and what God doesn't like, and it identifies sin, so we can say at some point in our experience, oh, I've been doing this, but I didn't know that God didn't like it. Now I know that God doesn't like it. Now I've got to put it on my altar. I've got to get it out of my life, because it can't stand between me and God. Okay, and so there's a growth process here, and there's a growth curve, and everybody goes through it, and you can't know everything. We have people early on in the Bible study or in a witness, they start asking us about outward standards and lifestyle things and all that, and we just tell them, don't worry about that right now. There's too much. You can't get it all right now, and I literally will be in your house for a year before I'll get to that page that talks about holiness. Is that the truth, Sister Carla? It is. It is. Well, what happens? What would happen if they would die before they got holy? Well, they were holy the day they got the Holy Ghost and were baptized in Jesus' name, because God imputed righteousness and holiness to them in that moment. But then the growth curve starts, and then as they understand and as they come in contact with the Word of God, then they progressively make commitments to God, or if you would, they consecrate their lives. And it's an ongoing thing. Consecration is an ongoing thing, ongoing process, and we always have an active altar in our lives, and we're always offering things up to God. And so, like 1 John tells the young men, "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." So how do you overcome the wicked one? By the word of God. I know it's by the Holy Ghost. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But it's by the word of God that you understand what devious thing the wicked one is doing, and what his little traps are, and what his temptations are. So it's the word of God down inside of us. So as we grow, we move things from our lives that would at some point stand between us and God. Now, as people are growing in the kingdom of God, it's like filters. It's like some people choke when they hear the message of baptism, because it's not what their grandmother taught. Some people choke when they hear the message of the Holy Ghost, because it's not what their father believed. Some people die when they hear about outward holiness and commitment and consecration to God, and how God doesn't want you hanging out or fellowshipping with the world. And some people die at that point. Sometimes a pastor will come to someone and say, "Okay, it's time for you to move up to this level. Let me explain it to you." And they won't be able to respond, because their spirit is like Korah's, who told Moses, "You take too much on yourself. All God's people are holy." And so there are filters all along the way. And every time someone gets filtered out of the kingdom of God, there's something that they love more than they love God. There's something between them and the kingdom of God. I always think about David and Jonathan. The word of God said that they had a relationship that was extremely important, extremely strong. Jonathan helped David to escape out of his dad Saul's house when Saul was trying to kill him. And David went into the wilderness, and there was a season of time where David hid, and David traveled, and David escaped from Saul, and David amassed a lot of people in Israel to him, and out of those people he raised up mighty men that did some incredible things. But Jonathan never came to David. Jonathan wound up beheaded and nailed to the wall of a Philistine city. He loved David. He loved David. But he had something in him about his dad: devotion, faithfulness, some idea he couldn't escape. And he was so tight with that idea, it got between him and David. And he never made his way to David's house. And he never became one of David's followers. And he had a fascination, and he dies. The Philistines took him and beheaded him and nailed his body to the wall of one of their cities, like they did to Saul. I have been doing this a while now, and I've seen precious people that I know they love God, and they've had a track record of living for God for a season of time, but someone will die. And it turns out they love that dead person more than they loved God. Or someone will backslide, and it turns out they love that backslider more than they loved God. And you say, "Well, Brother Sutton, when people die and when people backslide that you love, it's traumatic. It's an upheaval. It is like getting hit by a bus. And my constant advice is don't wander around in traffic after you get hit by a bus, because you'll get hit by another bus. You need to get your head screwed on straight and get yourself back to an altar and back to the kingdom of God, because you won't backslide by yourself. People don't ever backslide by themselves. People always, nobody goes down to that golden calf and to that altar of the world by themselves. Moses felt so strongly about it. He said, you need to have a sword with you at all times. And if you've got somebody close to you that's heading out and worshiping a golden calf, you need to cut them off. You need to get them out of your life. That's a hard word. That's a hard thing to do. But Jonathan would have done much better, and we would have had a lot about Jonathan in the history of David's exploits, but he wound up dead with his daddy. And I'll just tell you this, there's nobody worth going to hell with. There is nobody worth going to hell over. And nobody can be bigger in your life than your God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. It's a problem, though, isn't it? Because he teaches us on the wheat and the tares. And he said, nah, don't uproot those tares, those weeds, because their root systems are all bound up together. And you'll be pulling up the wheat also. And that's one of the most instructive things in the parables for pastors. Because you can have ne'er-do-well sitting on the pew in the church. And people look at that and wonder, why don't you rip them up? Because they're connected to somebody. And we won't stand in the pulpit and give you their rap sheet and tell you everything that's wrong with them. It takes a lot to get kicked out of church, to get excommunicated. You really have to work on it to get excommunicated. But if we pull you up, it is inevitable that your roots are bound up with somebody else's, and it's going to hurt somebody else. That's why he says, no. He said, just wait till the end, and the angels are going to separate them at the judgment. Praise God. So I got to quit, but I'm at the produce section at Walmart. I'm a lot of times at the produce section at Walmart. I spend a lot of time at Walmart. I find Walmart comforting. And so I'm standing at the produce section, and the lady comes by, and I see her, and she sees me, and it's that moment of recognition. And I know, I'm thinking, well, we just did this like 2 weeks ago, but we didn't do it 2 weeks ago. I apparently had dreamed about this moment, and here we go walking into it. And she comes up and she says, hey, and she calls me, and I know who she is, and she's connected to somebody that was here at New Life years ago. And I'm asking about the lady, and I'm asking about the kids, and I'm sorry I ask, and I'm sorry I ran into her. They were doing pretty good. They were rough people. And they both came in and got the Holy Ghost, got baptized. And such a transformation. Such a transformation. The guy was an inveterate alcoholic and his life was a waste. But when God touched him and filled him, it was like a light went on inside of him. He looked like he was 15 years younger. It was just an amazing. Holy Ghost makes you look younger. Stay prayed up. You know. But he was doing so well, and she was doing so well, and I was in Bible study at their house, and watching their little bitty baby kids run around and all. But those little bitty baby kids are not babies anymore; they're adults, and they've got kids of their own. And he backslid; he left church, and she could have stood and she could have stayed, but she went with him. And when she went with him, the kids went with him, and they're strung out on meth. And they've been to jail, and they've nearly died, and I think they want to die. And it's just, I have little pictures in my mind of what might have been with so many little families like that. It's been 32 years. We've gone through thousands of people. I have little pictures of them, some early ones, some not too long ago, and the guy will backslide and the woman will follow him out, or the lady will backslide and the guy will follow her out. And they get bigger than God, that husband or that wife, the fear of that, being alone or being left or not trusting God, that hurt and that separation seems greater than God, and they follow him out. And I've run into a lot of them, and I've run into their children, and I think about what might have been. I think about the precious, beautiful little families I was watching God build, and then I see what the wreckage is today. It's an amazing thing how destructive the devil can be. Sister Sutton standing in the altar in our home church, and years and years ago, and we're having this great, great service. We're relatively new, and we're so jazzed and excited, and it's a wonderful thing. And she's just turning to the little lady. Little lady looked like she's always been Pentecostal. She's there in her little get up and her little bun, and she's just all Pentecostal and everything. And my wife's saying, "Isn't this just great? Isn't this just wonderful?" And she says, "Yeah, it is." She said, "But I backslid for a long number of years, and I've lost all my kids." And in our tenure in that church, we saw one son come back, but we also saw the headlines when another son walked in with a .357 into his in-law's house and killed his ex and his ex's mom and dad. And he's in Angola right now, the state pen. What happens there? Something gets bigger than God. Something gets bigger than God. And you think, Moses, you want to kill people? Moses, that's kind of brutal, don't you think? That's kind of harsh. That's kind of hard. Brother Sutton, you're kidding me. You want me to cut people off? You want me to turn my back on my friends? You want me to come out of those social groups and those little cliques that I've been hanging out with? You want me to lay down my social media and quit being influenced by all that? That's kind of harsh. That's kind of radical. Why would you say something like that? Well, you just have to see the aftermath of what happens when people lose their way and lose their experience in God. You have to see what it costs you. Because, friend of mine, the bill is greater than you'll ever want to pay. They say about the devil, he takes you places you never would have gone. He keeps you longer than you really wanted to stay. And he charges you a lot more than you ever would want to pay. I just want you to know, it sounds so brutal what Moses asked them to do. Take your sword, every one of you. Kill your brother, kill your neighbor, kill your friend. But I'm just telling you, it's better to have harsh and proactive surgery right now than to lose your soul, than to lose your babies, than to lose yourself in the aftermath of backsliding. I don't even know how to bring up people, because some of you know these folks, but when I start thinking about it, I don't ever let myself think about backsliders. I don't let myself make a list of backsliders. There's too many of them, and it's too painful. And so it's not a productive enterprise at all. But when I get to dealing with something like this, I think somebody should have killed him. Not physically. Well, I've thought that too. I got to be transparent tonight. Somebody should have killed her. What do you mean? I mean somebody should have turned away, walked away, cut that relationship off, because it's not worth it. Nothing should get between you and your God. Somebody say praise God. Could we lift up our voice, our hands, and praise and magnify God tonight? Mighty God, we praise you and we worship you and we lift you and we magnify you, O God. Glory to your name, O God. We praise you, mighty God. Blessed be the name above every name. Praise God. Praise God. Could we have some time of prayer? Gentlemen over here on my left and ladies over here on my right. Could we spend some time talking to God tonight? Lay your hands on one another. Let the Holy Ghost move in that prayer. Praise God. Glory to God. So good to see you on a Wednesday night. Share your love and your victory with somebody before you leave the house tonight.